16. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles provided for you to use to follow along, and they're underneath the chairs, so you can reach under the chair in front of you and take one of the blue Bibles there and follow along. And you'll find the text that we're looking at this morning in those Bibles on page 992. 992. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We are this month working through four verses that are in our English Bibles found in the New Testament in the third chapters and the 16th verses of those books because they're especially relevant to Christmas. And so we're calling our Christmas series this year Christmas 3:16. And today we come to 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's look at that verse as we begin this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Some of you will remember that last Sunday I gave you a very important rule. The rule is never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. That is, never read just a Bible verse. Because when you do that, outside of its context, it's so easy to misunderstand what a verse is saying. So with that in mind, let's back up to verse 14. And let's see the context for this verse that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And then after that, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now, the context here is very important. The context is very important. And I specifically want you to notice the 12 words right before verse 16. They are these: the church of the living God. He's talking about the church in the verse before. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. That's an important statement leading into what we're going to be focused on today in verse 16. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Some of you will possibly be, in God's providence, moved away from Rapid City in the future, and you may at some point be looking for a church. And I'm specifically thinking about those of you who may be members. As members, quite often here, we have people, because primarily of the military, who are here for 2, 3, 4, 5 years or so, and then they're transferred. And when they move to a new place, they're often looking for a church, and they're trying to decide where they should plug in, where they should place their membership in a church. We're thankful that many of you have done that here. And what I want to remind you of, or maybe for the first time show you this morning, is what you ought to look for when you're looking for a church, based on the context of this text, this verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, the end of verse 15 says, the church of the living God. He's talking about the church. And then he says this, a pillar and buttress of truth. A pillar and buttress of truth. Then in the beginning of verse 16, he talks about the mystery of godliness. That's a synonym for truth. It's another way of referring to truth, as he does at the end of verse 15. And then, in the rest of verse 16, probably you'll see in your Bible that the rest of the verse is inset. It's not like the rest of the verse, or the rest of the verses above it. It's inset, because what we're going to be focusing on this morning that begins with the word he, in verse 16 is certainly a poem and probably a song that was sung in the early church. And it's about a person, right? That's why it begins with the word he. He is the subject of all six lines in this song. And so here's what I want you to see. If truth is what the church upholds, and that's what pillars and buttresses do, right? They uphold something. And if what the church of the living God upholds is truth, and if truth could also be called the mystery of godliness, and if in this song, this truth, which is also the mystery of godliness, is a person, then what does that tell us about the church? And what does that say to you in the future if you're looking for a church, what you should look for? Here's what it says. Here's what it says. What a church teaches about Christ, because that's who this song is about in verse 16. What the church teaches about Christ must be correct and central. The most important thing about a church is not its music and its style of music or its demographic or its location or its building. The most important thing about a church is it a pillar and buttress of truth? That is, does it uphold and hold out truth? And what is truth? Truth is the mystery of godliness. And what is the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ. And so that's why I say, if in the future some of you are transferred and you're looking for a church, remember this. A church, first and foremost, should teach what is correct about Christ, and what they teach about Christ should be central. Does a church preach the truth about Christ and teach the truth about Christ, and is that the center of what they teach? The person of Jesus Christ. Do they teach Christ in all of Scripture? That's the most important question you need to ask yourself if in the future you're looking for a church. Now that's the context for what we see in verse 16. So let's look at it together this morning. Verse 16, let's open it out and look through this verse for just a moment. The verse begins like this. It's sort of an introduction to this song or this confession that was at least poetic and probably sung to music. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now he says that right before this poem or song. What does he mean? What does he mean in the beginning of the verse? Particularly, there are two words in the beginning of verse 16 that you may misunderstand, because they would be easy to misunderstand. The two words are mystery and godliness. Let's talk about that for just a minute. First of all, the word mystery. When we think of the word mystery, what we think of is something that's confusing, difficult, hard to know, maybe even impossible to understand or figure out. But that's not what the word mystery means here in this verse and in the New Testament. The best way to summarize what this word means would be to say it this way. A mystery is not something that is unknowable to us, but something that is unknown to us until God makes it known. That's what the word means. Not something that is unknowable, but something that is unknown until God makes it known. Let me illustrate what the word means. In my back pocket, I have something. What I have in my back pocket is a mystery to you, because you don't know what's in my back pocket. You might guess, but you don't know. It's a mystery to you. It's not unknowable, but it's unknown until I make it known. It's just an index card. All right? That's all. So now you can... I know you are all just so curious, right? That's what the word mystery means. Not something that's unknowable, but something that's unknown until God makes it known. And then once it's known, it's not a mystery anymore to those to whom God has made it known. That's an important thing to remember about this word as we think about this text this morning. The second word that you could easily misunderstand would be the word godliness. Because what you probably think of when you think of the word godliness is righteous deeds. Someone whose life is characterized by righteous deeds or good works. But that's not what it means here. It's talking about what's behind that. What's beneath that. Not the good works themselves. Not the good deeds. And that's what we usually think about when we think about someone whose life we would call godly or someone whose life is characterized by godliness. But that's not what it means here. It means religious devotion. It means God worship. That's what it means. Or to state it another way, it means true and godly religion. That's what the word godliness means in the first part of verse 16. Another way to say it would be to say it like this. The opposite of godliness is not ungodliness. The opposite of godliness is godlessness. You see, it has to do with God, not good. It has to do with our relationship, our devotion, our spirituality, true faith, a relationship with the one true God. And the good news is now God has revealed this mystery of how we can know Him and how we can have a relationship with Him. He's revealed that, and that's what the rest of the verse says. Is about. I mentioned earlier that it was probably a song. Let's look at what some have called the first Christmas carol this morning in the rest of verse 16. The subject for all six lines is He, and it's referring to Jesus Christ. And let's learn some things, see some things about the greatness and glory of Jesus this morning in this song. The first line says this: He was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. The first line is about His appearance in the flesh. His appearance in the flesh. This refers to either one of two things or both, and I think it may be both. The first thing it definitely refers to is Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth. Because at Jesus' birth, God appeared in human flesh. At Jesus' birth, God appeared in human flesh. But, and this is an important thing to remember, it was not apparent in the manger that Jesus was God. It was not apparent. I mean, you couldn't look at the baby and know that this was a divine child, that this was God appearing in human flesh. Old art sometimes depicts Jesus in the manger, and above His head you'll see a halo. Or you'll see a glow coming from His face. Now, the artists weren't necessarily saying that's actually the way it looked, or that that's actually what you would have seen if you had stood there and looked at the baby Jesus. It was their way of attempting to communicate that He was God in human flesh. But some people, I think, get confused and think, in some sense, that Jesus did have a glow from His face that was visible to physical sight. That He had something like a halo over His head. But that's just not true. In the manger, God was appearing, but it wasn't apparent that He was God. And sometimes I think in our zeal to say that Jesus was God, we fail to think about what it means that He was also man and that He was fully human. He wasn't only human, but He was fully human. Let me mention a Christmas carol, Away in a Manger. There's a line in that Christmas carol that can be misleading. It says, "But little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes." Now, I don't think the author was saying that the baby Jesus never cried. Maybe at the moment that this song is supposed to depict, he wasn't crying. All of us who've had kids know that there are times when kids don't cry. With some kids, there aren't many times when they're young, when they're babies. Our third child, Natalie, cried for the first 4 months of her life. There were very few moments when she wasn't crying. I guess what I'm trying to say is we shouldn't think that Jesus as a baby didn't cry. He did. When he was hungry, he cried. And if the food didn't come fast, he screamed. He was a baby. He really was fully human. We sang a song this morning that makes it really clear, I think. Hark the herald angels sing. One verse begins, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He was God in human flesh, but it was veiled. It was not apparent. But God was appearing at the birth of Jesus. But this song could also be here in the first line referring not only to Jesus' birth when God appeared in human flesh, but it may also be referring to Jesus' resurrection when it was apparent that God was revealed in human flesh. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that's when it became apparent, clearly so, that he was God in human flesh. As a matter of fact, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his apostles, but one of the 12 was missing. His name was Thomas. The disciples told Thomas that they had seen Jesus and that he was alive. And what did Thomas say? Thomas said, I won't believe it myself until I see it for myself, until I touch him, and particularly touch the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. Then I will believe. Soon after that, Jesus appeared and Thomas was present. And what did Jesus say to Thomas? He says, look, Thomas, and see me for yourself. Here are my hands. Touch. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands and the hole in my side. And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Became apparent through the resurrection who Jesus really was. The point being here that in the person of Jesus Christ, beginning at his birth, God was here. God was appearing in human flesh, and it became apparent, very clear, to those who saw him after his resurrection. Look at line 2. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That line speaks about his affirmation by the Spirit. His affirmation by the Spirit. Now, this could refer to the fact that during Jesus' life, for example, at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Or it could refer to other things that were evidence of God's Spirit working and anointing Jesus. But I think most likely what this is a reference to is the resurrection again and Pentecost. Primarily Pentecost. At the resurrection, Romans says in the beginning of chapter 1 that Jesus was declared or demonstrated to be the Son of God by power through the resurrection, and that he was raised by the Spirit of holiness. And so the resurrection was the Spirit vindicating or verifying that Jesus was Lord and Christ, that he was Lord and God. But I think most likely the thing that is being spoken of here is the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. That was a vindication of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He said in his sermon, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, meaning Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you have seen and heard. And then he continues, let the whole household of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Their verdict was, crucify him. God's verdict was, exalt him. And after Jesus left the earth, he was exalted to the right hand of God. And then because of that, and in evidence of that, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus did, and he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that was a verification of Jesus being who he had claimed to be. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus spoke about this. And this is what he said. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains that. And John says this, now this he said about the Spirit, who was not yet given, as he would be at Pentecost, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, those two things are tied together. The Spirit being given and the Son being glorified. And so when the Spirit was given, it was vindication of Jesus and verification of the fact that he had in fact been glorified, that he had been raised from the dead and then raised to the place of glory at the right hand of God. He was affirmed or vindicated by the Spirit. Then the third line is this, he was seen by angels. And I want you to pause here with me for just a minute and let this sink in. He was seen by angels. Line 3 is about his attention from angels. The angels gave Jesus their attention. They saw him. They watched him. They were fascinated. They were interested. They were intrigued. And so they watched Jesus' life. The angels had a unique vantage point as they saw him. And I want you to try to see it with me this morning for just a couple of minutes. See Jesus through the eyes of the angels. Because this hymn, this Christmas carol, in 1 Timothy 3:16 says that he was seen by angels. The first thing I want you to remember is that they saw him before the descent, before he descended from heaven to be in the womb of Mary and to be born of the Virgin Mary. They saw him before the descent. The Bible says that Jesus created everything. That would include the angels. And so from the moment that the angels existed, they were aware of Jesus' presence and glory, and that he had created them, and they would have worshipped him. So they had seen him. From the moment that they began to exist, they saw him in all of his glory, and they worshipped him. And that's the vantage point that they had. That's the backdrop that they had as they saw him when he appeared, when he was born, and afterwards. I ran across a verse in Hebrews as I was thinking through this week, and it says this about Jesus in Hebrews. This is interesting. Think about this. It says about him, he who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. They had seen him from the beginning of their existence, high above them. He was their creator. They worshipped him. Now they saw him when he was on earth for this relatively short period of time, made lower than them. Do you see why they were so amazed? Do you see why they were so fascinated and intrigued that their creator had become a child? The one that they had worshipped, who was far above them, was now, for this time that he was on earth, made lower than them? That's why they saw him. That's why they watched him. That's why he was the object of their attention. Think about what they saw. First of all, they saw him in a manger. They saw him in a manger. We know that they were there because one angel announced to the shepherds that Jesus had been born. And then after he announced this to the shepherds, the Bible says there was suddenly with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men with whom he is pleased." They saw him in the manger, having seen him in all of his glory. Now made lower than them, they saw him in the manger. Then they saw him in the desert when Jesus was tempted by Satan. And Jesus overcame all of those temptations. They saw that, and we know that because after the devil left him, the Bible says that angels came and ministered to him or strengthened him. God gave certain angels the assignment after Jesus had overcome Satan to go to him and to strengthen him. They saw him in the desert. They saw him in the garden. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was praying. And you remember what he said, right? He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." They saw that. They heard that. And then as Jesus rises up, ready to do God's will, ready to drink the cup of God's wrath for you and me, the wrath that we deserve for our sins, when Jesus got up, Judas came and the soldiers came, and Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and the soldiers with clubs and torches began to arrest Jesus. And what happened? Peter and the others were going to fight. Peter drew his sword. They were going to defend Jesus, and Jesus said this, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels." The angels heard that. Here's what I think. I think at that moment forward, they expected that. They hoped for that as they watched what they saw after the arrest of Jesus. Think about this. The one that they had worshipped from the beginning of their existence was now being falsely accused. They saw that. The one that they had worshipped from the beginning of their existence now was being spit upon. And a crown of thorns was being placed on his head. And he was being mocked. And then he was being scourged. And they saw that. They saw all of that. Imagine seeing that from their vantage point. And imagine them waiting for Jesus to do what he said he could do. Waiting for Jesus to appeal to the Father and the Father to send them, to save him and maybe to destroy those who were doing this to him. But that appeal never came. I suspect the angels were amazed as they watched, wanting to be given divine permission to go and to save him. But Jesus never made that appeal because he knew he couldn't be saved himself and save you and me. And so Jesus endured the cross and he died for our sins. And then finally, we know that the angels saw Jesus at his resurrection because they were the first to witness and to proclaim that Jesus had risen. Matthew begins by telling us that there was an earthquake on that Easter Sunday morning because an angel came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And then he said this, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay." And then he told the ladies to tell the disciples that he would go ahead of them and before them into Galilee. John puts it like this, "And she, Mary Magdalene, saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head, one at the feet." Angels saw. They saw, and they were directly involved at times in the life of Jesus. What an amazing thing for us to think of and to seek to imagine and to see from their vantage point what they saw as Jesus was the center of their attention. The fourth line says this, "He was proclaimed among the nations." He was proclaimed among the nations. His announcement among the nations is what this fourth line is all about. The word proclaimed here means to herald. And a herald is someone who makes an announcement for someone in authority. That's exactly what the apostles did. They were ambassadors for God, and they made an announcement. They announced the good news that salvation was in and through Jesus Christ. They announced it to the nations. This wasn't easy for the Jews at first, because they thought it was just for them. They thought God's salvation was just for them. And so it was difficult for them, but eventually, you remember Peter, he had to have the vision on the rooftop to eventually be convinced and to be comfortable taking the gospel to a Roman centurion in Acts chapter 11. But this was God's plan from the beginning. It was a mystery to the Jews, even though it shouldn't have been, because just as we talked about last week, from the very beginning, he had said to Abraham, through your offspring, all of the nations, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. But the Jewish people didn't see it. But God eventually enabled them to see it. He unveiled it to them and they saw this mystery. Not only the mystery that he had become a man to be the Savior, but that he had become a man to become the Savior, not just of his people, the Jews, but of his people among all peoples, those throughout all of the world. And so this message, this one, Jesus Christ, was proclaimed among the nations. The fifth line, he was believed on in the world. In other words, there was a reception, a receptivity. Those outside of the Jewish nation believed. We read the book of Acts and we see Paul would begin in the synagogue, and generally what would happen was what? A few of the Jews would believe, but most of them would reject the message of Jesus Christ. And then what happened? Paul would turn to the Gentiles, and then he would find a far greater reception. Many of them would believe and accept the message of Jesus Christ. This line's about his acceptance in the world. His acceptance in the world. And then finally, the final line, he was taken up in glory. He was taken up in glory. This was the end of his life here on earth, and this refers to his ascension. This last line, his ascension into glory. He had descended, we've already seen that and said that, right? And now at the end of his time on earth, after he was resurrected, he was ascended. He was taken back to the right hand of God. Jesus had prayed this not long before his death. I glorified you on earth, speaking to God, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that's exactly what was happening at the end here. He was ascended. He ascended into glory. He had once again the glory that he had had with the Father before the world was created. This, folks, is truth. This is the truth that the church upholds. This is the church that we hold out and that we hold up for the world. Truth has a name. Truth has a name. The name is Jesus. And that truth is for all nations. And even this morning as we're here, the gospel is being preached throughout the nations of the world, and people are receiving and believing the truth about Jesus. That's what we ought to be thinking about this Christmas season. Thanking God that he has unveiled this salvation, this gospel, that is essentially the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. He's unveiled this gospel, and that it's for the world. It's for every person who will hear and who will believe. Let's bow and let's pray.